Well, happy Sabbath, happy feast, brethren. I'm going to try to catch my breath a little bit. You know, sometimes as a pastor, you wear many hats. I mean, I only have a couple of hats that I wear, but I do a lot of things sometimes. But I get to see more people, more of God's people all over the world. I will mention, my wife and I have known Mark and his family for quite a while. He forgot to mention Zimbabwe. It's very important. Now, I wanted to greet everyone from our brethren in Malawi and Zimbabwe. I'll mention that we have two feast sites in each of the countries, and they're having a wonderful feast. They're, of course, sad to be heading home soon, but they send their greetings and their love as well. It was one day I woke up early, before anyone else in the family. I couldn't wait to get up to get moving. Sometimes it happens that way. It was the second day of the feast, and I had just enough time to sneak in a quick bike ride. It's obviously not this feast I'm talking about. And then I came back and I got ready for services with my family. That was the start of my favorite feast as a child, my favorite Feast of Tabernacles, the one that sticks in my mind from that age, from, you know, I don't know, 3 decades ago. My family and I drove all the way from Cedro Woolley, Washington, on the west coast of the U.S., where I grew up, and we made it to Eugene, Oregon. Such a far distance, or at least it seemed that way at the time. We had a little camper trailer. It was just big enough for the 6 of us and my favorite bicycle. Best bicycle I ever had. I'll never find a replacement for it. I remember riding around the fairgrounds every single day as much as I could, going from camper to camper, making friends with our temporary neighbors. As a child, I felt like I could stay at the feast forever and be happy. No responsibilities. Every day going to services with brethren, feasting on the physical food as well as the spiritual food. Beautiful, special music. Everything you could ask for. And a bike ride. I remember getting to the end of the feast, not wanting to say goodbye to my friends. Not wanting to leave whatever exciting locale that I was at each year. Being there with God's people, it felt like home. My life at home never seemed quite as exciting or quite as uplifting as being at the Feast of Tabernacles with the brethren. Now, there have been a few times when I've stayed a little bit longer at a feast site, maybe just the next day after everything's wrapped up, everyone else has gone home, just a few people around. I was still at the same place, maybe even eating the same foods, but everything felt different, almost empty when God's people leave. Of course, we know this week, as we've been here at the feast, that it isn't the location that has made this week feel like God's Feast of Tabernacles. It's the presence of His people, His holy people coming together to worship Him, and His presence within us, guiding us, and as well as the hope for His kingdom that we rehearse, that we hear messages about. I remember, as a child, my family packing everything up, getting ready, our bags were filled, climbing back in the family car, heading home, back to reality, back to the mundane, back to challenges. And I remember several times getting home late at night, and sometimes we did. My parents tried to get home, you know, as soon as possible. They had things to do the next day. We had school. We had to get right back into things. But sometimes home didn't even feel like home anymore because we were away at the feast. The feast began to feel more like the place that we belonged. I wanted to stay there longer. I wanted to play with my friends as a child. I still get to feel that way, although it's a different sort of play, not riding bicycles together. As I grew, I paid closer attention to the fellowship, the messages, singing in the choir, and I wanted more of all of these as well. I wanted the feast. I wanted to feast longer. I wasn't ready for leaving such a place. I'm not quite ready to leave tomorrow, especially at 4 a.m. or something. That's a different story. But every feast of tabernacles, as well as the 8th day, must come to an end. This day that we're at here is actually a separate feast. So the Feast of Tabernacles has ended. And we're here on this eighth day, which will also end, and tomorrow we will be packing up and going home. But hopefully we will remember this feast. But every feast of Tabernacles must come to an end. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, this is a passage that we read and reread many times a year as we prepare for God's feast days, his annual festivals. Exodus 23, starting in verse 14. I gotta make sure I'm in the wrong chapter. Look at that. I meant Leviticus, I think. Let me see. No. Let's try Leviticus. Exodus. Wait a second. I'm in Leviticus. I told you to go to Exodus. There we go. I think I've got it now. Exodus 23, like I said before. Verse 14. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. This is what God commands us. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So we gather, we praise God, we worship him, and we bring an offering. Verse 16. And the feast of harvest, and of the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year we appear before God. These seasons, these annual festivals, these seasons, step by step, lay out the entire plan of God. We heard a little bit of that, a shortened taste of that plan during the sermonette. This is God's plan for salvation, and it's laid out through these feast days. Each festival builds on the previous one. We can't take one alone. We might have one that we favor a little bit more, that we enjoy a little bit more, but they cannot be taken by themselves. Each in their own season, they line up. They line up with different physical and spiritual harvests that we see. What an amazing plan that God has laid out for us to give us hope, to give us life, and not just regular mundane life, but a fantastic, amazing life, everlasting life. Earlier this year, we kept the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, each gathering, giving us deeper meaning. The Passover, of course, the sacrifice of Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, represented by that festival. Unleavened Bread, reminding us to be cleansed of our sins through that sacrifice of Christ, and go and sin no more. And of course, the Feast of Pentecost, a reminder of the gift of God's Holy Spirit that he's given us to guide us. His word implanted within us. His law is written on our hearts and in our minds. His ways implanted so deeply that with his help we cannot forget them. But does our hope stop there? Does our hope stop there? If you want a title for the message, that's the title that I've given this message. Does our hope stop there? Does God's plan of salvation for mankind stop with just those festivals? Of course, we know the answer. It doesn't. Here we are in the third season, at the very end of this third season of feasts that God has called us to. And we're gathering deeper meaning, deeper understanding in the scriptures. We recently went through the Feast of Trumpets. We were reminded of the coming return of Jesus Christ at that last trumpet. That's when our salvation will be complete, when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, when we can see him face to face, see him as he is, and we will be like him. But does our hope stop there with the return of Jesus Christ? Of course not. You know the answer already. Even after all those events happen, there is more. There is more to hope for. We have the Day of Atonement, the putting away of our adversary, when he will be bound up for 1,000 years. It's kind of interesting that he'll be bound up by one of the faithful angels who stayed faithful to God. And then, of course, we have the millennial reign that will begin after Satan is bound. And that can't happen. The peace, the calm, the quiet, the joy can't happen until Satan is bound up. It's a crucial step. But our hope doesn't stop there either. We continue on after Satan is bound up. The Feast of Tabernacles representing the millennium itself. That time of wonderful celebration, of feasting for 1,000 years. Of course, there will be work that needs to be put in, and we will be part of doing that work as God's children, as the first fruits. But just like the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium has to end as well. It has to come to an end, just like the Feast of Tabernacles. At the end of that time, our adversary has to be released for a little while. He has to go and deceive the nations. There will be a great rebellion led by him at that time. And then he will be put away after that forever. Revelation chapter 20. We see here a time when the nations who lived during that 1,000 years, I don't know if they're going to live 1,000 years or not, but the nations who are alive at that time, the physical human beings, must be tested. Their faith must be tested, just as we are tested now. Their faith must be tested. They won't have seen a world with Satan's influence. It'll be human nature influencing them, and then Satan will be released to test them. Verse 7 in Revelation 20. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now that doesn't make any sense to me, having seen Jesus Christ. If I was in the place of those people, if we saw Jesus Christ now, I don't know, it just doesn't make sense that I would follow after his adversary, having known the things that we know. Of course, it doesn't make sense to us. There's some more special music here. We know the things that we know, and we look forward to that peace of God. And it just doesn't make sense that somebody, having seen that peace, that hope of life, will rebel against it. But we see that that will happen. That rebellion, it shows the unfortunate dangers of pride and deception that surround us today and will surround the people at that time, at least those who give in to that deception. But thankfully, that rebellion will go nowhere. Verse 9 in Revelation 20, we see that. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That rebellion will go nowhere. And Satan will be bound again. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the fate of Satan. We look forward to him receiving his fate because he is our adversary. And that's the end of his involvement in anything. And we look forward to that time. Finally, the father of lies, that serpent of old, that rebellious angel who has deceived men for thousands of years, will be silenced. And we look forward to that. But our hope, it doesn't stop there, does it? At that point, the millennium, having been finished, that last rebellion demolished, Satan put away, the stage will be set for the next step in God's magnificent, wonderful plan of salvation for all of mankind. With the world at peace and calm, and quiet, like never before, the earth will be ready for the rest of the dead to be raised up from their graves, to be woken up. Ezekiel chapter 37, we heard some of this passage read previously. I'm going to plan on getting the right verse here this time. Ezekiel 37. Verse 1. Here we have God speaking with Ezekiel. He gives him a vision of a future time. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. I imagine Ezekiel looking around him in this great valley, maybe a sandy valley, desert, spreading for miles and miles. And these bones just lying there. And he caused me, in verse 2, He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. No life in these bones. Not just whole skeletons sitting there, bits and pieces of bones, bits and pieces of people. That must have been some incredible sight, a little daunting, a little scary. Verse 3, God speaks to Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Kind of seems like Ezekiel, he's hesitant to answer that. He's looking around at these bones and he's thinking, there's no life in them. There's not even any faces. I don't see a semblance of people, just bones. And he's thinking, I'm not sure. But he knows that God knows. And so he admits that God knows the answer to his own question. And God will not lead him astray. Verse 4, again, God speaks to Ezekiel. He says, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." He's going to wake up these bones. God is going to wake these bones up. And we see the prophecy, a visualization of the second resurrection that will happen on the eighth day, or the time that is represented by the eighth day of the feast, a day that we look forward to. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put your breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." God is going to wake these people up and show himself to them so that they will know who he is. So I prophesied in verse 7, as I was commanded, Ezekiel doing his part here in this vision. "And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over." So he sees the semblance of humanity, people. They look like people now. But still, there was no breath in them. And this reminds me a little bit of the creation of Adam. In this way, it's like a recreation of these people who had died. God formed Adam from the dust of the earth, from nothing, and he gave him life. He held him in his hands, and he breathed the breath of life into him. This is a reminder that it is God who gives life, and he who decides when life begins and when life ends. And if he promises to give us eternal life, then it will never end. Verse 9, "Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breathed, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." Not just one or two people, but an exceedingly great army. But God explains that this is the house of Israel, that were cut off, they were lost. We heard a message about the assembling of the outcast. This is part of that assembling of the outcast, those people from the tribes of Israel who won't be part of the first resurrection will be brought up in the second. Then they will begin to fulfill their calling from God. Verse 14 even says that God will put his spirit in them so that they might live. And he's going to place them in their land so that they can, again, be that example nation. We look forward to that time when the nation of Israel will be gathered together again to fulfill their purpose before the nations, to be that shining example, a city set on a hill. But there's more. It won't be just the dead from the tribes of Israel who will be woken up on that day at that time from their sleep. After all, Jesus Christ died for all mankind. And whoever believes in him should not perish. And so the rest of the dead, as we know, will live. Those who have not known him, who haven't had a chance to choose life yet. Revelation chapter 20. Back in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So we see Jesus Christ prominently placed on this throne so people can see him and go to him. Nothing to distract. Satan done away with, put away forever, nothing to distract. And I saw, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. We see the books of the Bible opened up. People teaching. We will be part of teaching those people at that time along with Jesus Christ. Instructing them in the truth. The true word of God. And not only will they be judged, but they will be taught. They will be shown love, patience, kindness by the same God who has shown those things to us. Just as Jesus Christ is our high priest, he will serve as their high priest and also that sacrifice for them, even though he doesn't have to go and die again. They will learn that he has already died for them, that victory has already been won, and they have the opportunity to choose life. And we see no one is excluded from this resurrection. We see resurrection, people resurrected from all sorts of places. Sometimes I think about that. Sometimes people ask, you know, what about this form of burial or that form of burial? What if I'm buried in this place? What happens? Well, God knows where you're at. He knows where we're going to be buried. He can raise us up. Even if we're back to dust, he can raise us up again. That's easy work for God. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. We read that part. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. So everyone, regardless of how they died, are raised up at that time. And those books are opened. This eighth day of the feast looks forward to that time. It's a day of hope. For the rest of humanity. It's kind of interesting to think about. We cling to this day a lot when we think about those who have died who we love. And it's their day of hope. We are hopeful for them. But it's their day of hope. The eighth day. It's still very exciting for us. I can't wait to see some of my friends, relatives. I have friends that, I mean, unless God performs miracles, they are not going to be part of the first fruits. Whether they were, you know, grew up in the church or not. I also have relatives who I look forward to seeing at that time. I can't wait to see the look on their faces when they see me. Hopefully I'm smiling. Hopefully they'll be smiling back. Maybe they'll be surprised. I can't wait to see all the historical figures, both good and evil, who will be raised from the dead, who will have the chance to learn the truth, to change, if they so desire. They'll be shown compassion and love and patience and the laws of God. I can't wait to see all of the little children who have died too young. Those who will have a chance to actually be held, nurtured, to grow, and to learn, and to know God. I look forward to that time. And of course, I can't wait for the end of death itself, because that is the last enemy that will be done away with. Verse 14, Revelation 20, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. It says this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In God's infinite wisdom and mercy, God isn't going to force anybody to choose him, to choose life if they don't want it. He's not going to force anyone to submit to him if they don't want it. It's sad but true. It's a sad truth, but it is in God's mercy that this happens. We pray that all will come to repentance as God hopes and desires. It is his will that all come to repentance, but each must make their own decision. We're here on this eighth day of the feast because we have chosen life and hope and God's plan. And through his grace, we can God willing, be found among those first fruits and not be affected by the second death at all. Now, our hope doesn't stop there either with this second resurrection. Do we seek what is beyond that time? Does our focus on the kingdom end with hoping for the return of Jesus Christ or the beginning of the millennium, the putting away of Satan or that second resurrection? Does our hope stop there or do we seek eternity? Do we seek eternity? God gives us a glimpse into eternity. Not a lot, just a taste, because I think in our tiny human brains can't handle that much, really. We can't handle it yet, but we'll be changed. So God gives us a glimpse into eternity, at least the beginning of eternity. Revelation 21, verse 1. God gives us a taste into things that will be beyond what we have contained in the Scriptures. There's more coming. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. There's going to be no need for the sea, no matter how beautiful, magnificent, dangerous, deadly, all the descriptions of the sea we see out there. There's no need for the sea. There's something better coming along. There will be no place for the former physical earth that we see around us any longer. The universe, it's temporary. It's held for a time when it will be also burned up. It's reserved for fire at the right time. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth that is pure, that is righteous, where there is truth. All these things around us, the physical creation, will have served its purpose at that time. There will be no need for the physical world when there are only spiritual beings alive. Nor will there be need for the memories of the evil, any kind of evil that has taken place through history. Sometimes we get upset because of things that have happened in the past that were evil. People were harmed. But we have to realize that those things they're small, they're finite, they're limited. And we can get caught up in those things. So we have to look towards a time when there will be no memory of evil ever again. Verse 2, the Apostle John continues here writing from his vision that he received from Jesus Christ. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. You see this beautiful city, magnificent. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Previously, Jesus said that no one has seen the Father or heard his voice at any time to this day. But that will not be true at that point any longer. I would assume that after we, the first fruits, have been resurrected to spirit life, would have been able to speak with our Heavenly Father face to face. The rest of the dead, not until they are changed, will have that opportunity. But at a certain point, this prophecy will be fulfilled. Everyone remaining after the final judgment will be composed of spirit and be able to see God face to face and hear his voice with our own ears. Let's continue on with verse 4. We see this New Jerusalem, God's throne, even coming down, and God himself, God the Father, coming down to join his Son on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. And we see this time of peace, the beginning of eternal peace, the new Jerusalem, where God's people will dwell. And we see a time when there'll be no more sadness. And God will wipe away every tear. This is verse 4 in Revelation 21. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So So we see this beautiful promise. And that last verse that I read there in verse 6, it should bring us back to this reality that we're in right now. While that new heaven and new earth that will be without end, we look forward to those things. It'll be amazing. We don't live there yet. This Feast of Tabernacles is temporary. The eighth day is temporary, but eventually we will get to this new heaven, new earth, that fulfilled prophecy here. Today we live in a cursed world that is filled with deception, confusion, death, sadness, pain. And while we are still alive as physical human beings, we must thirst for that water that Jesus offers, desiring eternal life. Not just the next step of God's plan, but beyond that, into eternity. We must continue to overcome, as we see in verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So while we are still alive, we continue to endure with God's help to overcome. Now the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day end is a reminder that there is more to hope for. The plans of God for us are not yet finished. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We see here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe this scripture was read earlier in the feast. That's fine. Repetition is good for us so that we can remember these things. Speaking on the eighth day, it's always a little bit tricky. You think, is that person going to take my scripture there? Maybe they're going to give the same message that I give. But God has a way of working these things out through His Spirit as He guides us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, we see the Apostle Paul. He's thinking back in his life as he's come to a certain age, a certain point in life where he's starting to feel older. I'm working on it myself. You know, sometimes I feel old, sometimes I feel young. Maybe if I got up and rode my bike every day during the feast, I'd feel a lot better. But Paul is thinking about the physical body, but he also likens the physical earth to the physical body and things that are temporary. And he uses these as an example. These are like a tent, a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling place for us. Not meant to last. These physical bodies that we have, these physical minds, are not meant to last. God is going to give us new bodies and a new earth, new heaven, all things made new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, you can use this to describe our physical bodies or the earth itself, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. So you see, God is preparing our permanent dwelling place, and He's going to bring it down. As we know, many in this world who claim to be disciples of Christ, they believe they're going to go to heaven. They must skip the scriptures in Revelation that talk about the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down. But God is preparing our permanent home, and He's going to bring it down at the right time. Verse 2, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Again, this could describe the new Jerusalem or our changed selves, our changed bodies. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. I love that description. Mortality, being swallowed up by life. Because mortality is just a temporary thing. It's a temporary life. We are alive. God has given us the breath of life. But this physical existence will be swallowed up by eternal life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, it says in verse 5. Who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That's like a down payment, a little taste of eternal life, a taste of His presence, a taste of the presence of the eternal within us as we connect with Him through that Spirit. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're alive, we're moving around, we're thinking, we're breathing, we're doing things, we are absent from the Lord. We haven't yet met Jesus Christ in the air to see Him face to face and be changed. Verse 7 talks about our faith, that we must walk by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, not by the things that we see or touch or feel, the pain that we feel, but by faith. Faith in the knowledge that God has given us, the promises that He has given us. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I hope that describes us, that we're anxious to not be physical human beings anymore. We're anxious to be changed. Because our hope doesn't stop here with what is right in front of us. As I've grown, I've noticed that when I get to the end of one feast or a trip, some kind of adventure, my mind has a tendency to turn to what's next. Maybe it's my short attention span. Maybe I just can't pay attention long enough. Or maybe sometimes, you know, as a pastor, I'm thinking about my next responsibility. Maybe something that I forgot to do before the feast, and I have to make sure I do that. Or maybe putting into practice what I've learned and experienced. In a way, it's not great, because sometimes I'm supposed to be paying attention to what's happening right now. But on the other hand, it's helpful, because I know that there is more to do. We have more work to do. Not just planning the next feast, although as soon as we get back, we'll be planning the next feast. We'll be getting back into life and also continuing with the work that God has called us to do. Preparing ourselves, teaching others, teaching our children, preparing each other for the time when Christ will return. Preparing for that time when the dead will be raised up, not just ourselves, but those in the second resurrection. The work of God is not yet finished. And it won't be finished when this eighth day is over, nor when that final fulfillment of the eighth day is over. There's more to come. Now, us going forward, at the end of this feast, we have to know and should know that there will be difficult times ahead, trials that we go through when we return to our homes, our jobs, to school, to whatever else is there. In fact, there are difficult times ahead for the entire world. We look forward to in a way, because we know what's coming after. We must endure through those difficult times, and we can do that with God's help. Not just looking at the next step in His plan, but further on into eternal life, past the millennium, past the putting away of Satan, past the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, on into the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Our hope doesn't stop here. Continues on, and we must focus on eternal life that is to come.